Well, I would draw your attention this evening to John chapter 10. We have, over the years, resorted to this chapter on many occasions, and we come to it again. We are going to be taking some miscellaneous themes and thoughts for the next number of weeks, perhaps months, and we come to the Gospel of John chapter 10. You may remember that last Wednesday, when we were looking at Paul's exhortation at the end of Romans chapter 13, when he was commanding us to put on Christ, that we were looking at putting on Christ in terms of him being our prophet to teach us, our priest to reconcile us, and our king to rule over us. So we put him on in those capacities and those relationships that he has with all his people. And in passing, I just mentioned almost casually, really, that if in fact Christ is our prophet to teach us, to reveal to us God's will and God's word, then that means that we submit our intellects to him, and that part of our allegiance is to listen to what he says and accept without demur, simply because he is God's final word, and what he says is what we believe. As Christian people, you see, it's not simply a matter that we believe in God. Lots of people believe in God, but only Christians believe in Christ. That is to say, only Christians believe in what the Bible actually says about Christ. There are other people who are not Christians in any sense of the word, and they, in a sense, too, believe in Christ. They believe that he lived, that he was a good man. They believe lots of things. The Jews believe that he was a good Jewish rabbi. The Muslims believe that he was a prophet. The Hindus believe that he was a guru. The Buddhists believe that he was a Buddha. Lots of people believe lots of things about Christ. Communists think he was the greatest communist that ever lived, sharing two coats, he says, and sharing, if you've got two of one and somebody's got none, then give to your neighbor. So they claim him also. Probably everybody in the world has their own views about Christ, but it's only Christians who believe everything that the Scripture actually says. And part of that implies that we believe everything that he says, if he is in fact to us the final word and the final revelation of God. And so I come to this chapter 10. This chapter is famous for, above all, its teaching concerning our Lord Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd. And there are other reasons why this is a well-known chapter. The end of the chapter, you remember, reminds us that the Jews recognized John did no miracle. John the Baptist did no miracle or no sign, but everything that John said about this man is true as Jesus was performing these signs and wonders amongst them. And in this chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been reading, he also reminds his critics, if you don't believe what I say, then believe what I do, because these works that I do, they bear testimony that God has sent me and that God indeed is with me. And you remember how Nicodemus, who came to him in John chapter 3, who came at night, he was convinced by the works that Jesus was doing. He said, no man can do these miracles that you're doing except God be with him. So in the Scripture, there is the recognition that the things that Jesus did as well as the things that he said are indicatives of who he actually is. And it's in connection with that that I want us to come to this chapter 10 this evening. And I want us to look particularly at verse 35. But in order to get the proper context and the connection, we want to look at the verses before. The Lord has been teaching. He has been teaching in such a manner that there is a division concerning him. He has said in verse 30, I and my Father are one. And at that point, we're told the Jews took up stones to throw stones to stone him to death. they said, this is blasphemy, and we know from the law of Moses that blasphemy was one of the crimes in Israel that was punishable by death. And so they were going to put him to death. And Jesus speaks to them and asks them, well, why are you seeking to stone me? What good work have I done, or what bad work have I done that deserves this? And they said, well, it's not because of anything you've done. It's because of blasphemy, because you, being a man, you make yourself to be God. And it's at this point that we pick up the context of what we want to talk about this evening. In verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? Jesus always appealed to the scriptures. He assumed that they believed the scriptures, and he would go back to their own scriptures to argue or to point out some truth that they were missing or misunderstanding. And so he is going back to their own scriptures, their law. They understood the scriptures as the law, the prophets, and the writings. And he is quoting here from the scripture, Psalm 82, as we're going to see in a moment. Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, you say of him, or why are you saying of him, that saying of me, of whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest? Why are you saying that I'm blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God. So he's pointing out from their own scriptures that there are places where men in the Bible are called God or gods. The quotation is, of course, from Psalm 82 at verse 6. And that psalm, of course, as you know, refers to the judges and the rulers in Israel who stood in the place of God. And one of the things that the Lord is saying in the psalm was that they were not judging with proper judgment. They were giving a false judgment rather than righteousness. And at verse number 6 of that psalm, we have the Lord quoting, and he's quoting it verbatim, actually. I said that you are gods, but you're going to die like men because you're only men. But you are nonetheless called gods. The word in the Hebrew is Elohim. And that is a word that is used for God himself. He is Elohim. And here are men being called Elohim. And so what the Lord is saying to them is there's nothing, in a sense, contrary to Scripture, in me claiming to be one who is equal with God in that sense. So even your own Scriptures teach something very similar to what I am saying. So he's catching them, as we say, he's hoisting them on their own petard, so to speak. But our interest this evening is not simply in the quotation from Psalm number 82 at verse number 6. It is what Jesus actually says about the scriptures that we want to think about this evening. And that's why we come to verse number 35. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. And so in this verse number 35, what we have is Jesus Christ's view of scripture. And that means that if he views the scripture in the way that he does speak of it in verse 35, that means that you and I are to view the scripture in the same way. And we are to view the scripture in this way, not because we understand all the mechanics of divine inspiration. The fact is, we don't. We view the scriptures, the word of God, not because we understand it or because we can demonstrate it to be the word of God. We don't believe the scripture ultimately because of any of those reasons. As Christians, we believe the scriptures because Jesus tells us that the scripture is the word of God. And when you think of it, everything that you and I believe as Christians, we may have many reasons for believing the things that we believe. But ultimately, we believe those things that we believe as Christians because Christ has taught us concerning these things. And that means that when you and I think, for example, about creation, we don't believe in creation simply because Moses wrote about it in Genesis chapter 1. We believe that that is an accurate record of what actually took place at the beginning of time and space, because Jesus said so. In the beginning, he made them male and female. We believe the history of the Old Testament to be a true and an accurate record of events because Jesus said so. He refers to the great flood, for example, in Noah's day. He refers to the destruction of the cities of the plain. So we don't read these things. He believed that Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt because he says so. And so we have the word of Christ confirming what the Bible says. And so we believe these things through the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same with our belief concerning himself. Why do we believe that he is the sacrifice for our sins? We believe it not simply because Paul explains it in Romans, for example, and other apostles explain it. We believe it because Jesus Christ has told us that the Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We believe it because he tells us in this very same chapter, I give my life for the sheep. So we believe he is our sacrifice Savior because he tells us that he is. We believe that he has been raised from the dead, not just because the apostles said we saw him, but because Jesus said again in this chapter, I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take my life again. The Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer many things. He is going to be put to death. But on the third day, he's going to rise again. So everything that we believe about Christ comes ultimately from the lips of Christ. And why is it that we believe in the second coming? Because it's according to his promise that we look for a second coming and a new heaven and a new earth. He has told us, I will come again, and I will take you to be with me. Now, you see, you could multiply these examples. These are only a kind of sample of the kinds of things that we're talking about. We believe because Christ has told us certain things, and he is either speaking truth or he is speaking falsehood. As Christian believers, we are committed intellectually and in every other way, we are committed to be subject to the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that means that when we come to the Scriptures, we are bound as his devotees and disciples to accept what he says without contradiction, not because we understand it, but because we believe he is speaking the truth. And so what does he tell us about the Scripture? He tells us that the Scripture is the Word of God. And he tells us that the Scripture cannot be broken. The Scripture that he is quoting is the Old Testament. He is saying it's part of Scripture. It's part of the Word of God. And the Word of God, which is the Scripture, contains the quotation in Psalm 82, verse 6. And that cannot be broken. And that is what you and I are to think about this evening. And I'm emphasizing this because increasingly the attack is against the Scriptures. The Scripture has always been under assault. The root source, the authority of any doctrine, any dogma, any political theory, anything you like, if you attack the roots, if you attack the foundational documents, then you are well on your way to demolishing the whole philosophy or religion or whatever it is. And there is no question that through the ages, and increasingly, as we live in a multi-religious and in an atheistic society, it is the nature of the Bible that is going to be under scrutiny and under assault. And down through the history of the church, there have been various doctrines that have come up for discussion because they have been assaulted and criticized and condemned. In the early centuries, it was on the one hand the deity of Christ, and on the other hand, the humanity of Christ. At the time of the Reformation, it was how can a man be saved? Is it a matter of being saved by grace through faith? Or do our works in some way contribute to our salvation? So down through history, there have been a number of areas where the Christian faith has been attacked particularly. And I believe that for the past 200 or 300 years or so, it has been the Bible that has been attacked. In the earlier centuries, men would appeal to the Bible, and they would say, well, the Bible says. And if you could demonstrate your case from the Bible, then you would have won the argument, so to speak. Even at the time of the Reformation, when our reforming forefathers were in dialogue with the Roman Catholic apologist, they all agreed that the Bible was the Word of God. It was simply a matter of how do you read it, how do you interpret it. But they all agreed. But today they don't agree. Even in professedly Reformed and Protestant churches, they don't agree. We may say, well, the Bible says, and men may say, well, who cares what the Bible says? We now know through various scientific researches and so on, we now know better, and you can't take that seriously anymore. So the Bible itself is being eroded away. And this is why I think it is timely for us to remind ourselves of what Christ has said concerning the Bible, which he was quoting in Psalm 82 at verse number 6. So what does he say about it? Well, he says, first of all, it is the Word of God. It is the Logos of God. And he is, of course, simply reiterating what these Pharisees and the Jews of his day were generally accepting, and which the Bible itself said. You remember how over and over again in the Old Testament, for example, the prophets were continually exhorting the people of Israel to hear the word of the Lord. And that meant that they were to listen to the word of the Lord as it was being preached and indeed expounded and written by the prophets themselves. So over and over again, there is no question that the Scripture claims itself to be the Word of God. It also recognizes that it is the Word of man. It is Moses who gives the teaching. It is David who gives the teaching. The prophet Isaiah was giving the teaching of the prophet Isaiah. And Moses and David and Isaiah, they said different things. They said it in a different way. They even used different language to say things that were essentially the same kinds of things. So when we're reading Moses, we're not reading Isaiah. And when we read the Psalms, we're not reading the prophets. So God uses many pen men, so to speak. But running through the Scriptures, with all the personality of the prophet, we find Jeremiah, for example, the weeping prophet, he was writing out of his experience. He saw the devastation of the city of Jerusalem. He mourned over it. His heart was just about broken. And he has become known to us down through history as the weeping prophet, because his prophecy is full of lamentation and mourning and sorrow, because he is expressing the content of his heart as he lived through these things. But he was writing according to the Spirit of God. And if, as B.B. Warfield puts it very well when he analyzes all of this, this whole area of how much of the Word of God is the Word of God, how much of the Bible is God's Word, and how much of it is man's Word, it is entirely the Word of God. It is entirely the Word of man. It's not partly the Word of God and the part of man. It is written by men who were moved by the Spirit of God to write according to God's mind. And B.B. Warfield reminds us, he says, if it is the Lord's will that his church should have a letter or letters such as we have in the letters of the Apostle Paul, then he is going to prepare a man with the intellect of the apostle, with the background, with the experiences of suffering, the experiences of church planting, so that that man can write out of his experiences and record for all generations of Christians what God's mind is on the matter of church planting and justification. So if it is God's mind that his church understand his will and his ways in these matters, he is going to prepare a writer who will write out of his own experience concerning these matters. And that man will be moved and carried along, as Peter reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 1. Paul isn't giving his own opinions when he tells us that we are justified by faith, or that in his flesh there dwells no good thing. He is speaking out of a true experience, but he is speaking by revelation through the Spirit of God. And so there is this great, as it were, organic relationship between God's mind in the matter, God's Holy Spirit moving God's holy men to write down God's holy word. But what it does mean is that the writers were kept from error. They weren't writing simply out of their own experiences. They were writing without error, so that what finally is recorded and written is true in every part. And there is nowhere down through human history where there is going to be some proof that here is a portion of Scripture that is in error concerning nature or history or salvation or God or angels or whatever. And so what we have is God's Word recorded. And that is why Jesus can speak about Scripture. The psalm that he was speaking about, the psalm that he was writing, was written by a psalmist. But it was written and by a man who was moved, because it is God who ultimately calls his servants Elohim, gods standing in the place of God. And because they are in God's place, they are to do justice. They are going to die like men, but they have a tremendous dignity and a place in God's purpose. And so this is how we're to understand the Scripture. So the Scripture is something that is the Word of God, and it is verbally the Word of God. Jesus is speaking on the issue of the Word of God over the meaning of a word. And they could argue about the meaning of this word, and the theologians were, and they still argue. You will find commentators, and they will still say that these ones referred to as Elohim, that they are somehow or other supernatural beings. Some say that they are angels, but they're going to die just like men, because they are men. Angels don't die. Angels are not called upon to pass judgments upon human affairs in that sense. It is God's men who do these things. And so when Jesus is actually quoting a controversial passage, he does so almost casually. As one of the commentators puts it so very well, it's not as if there is some big major doctrine at stake. He is almost saying in a casual manner, by the way, he called them gods. Because it means that every single statement of the Bible, whether it has to do with the dignity of those who are the judges in Israel, or whether it has to do with some big issue such as creation or the Exodus or whatever, it is accurately recorded as God's word. This is God's mind and God's testimony on the matter. And so this is what Jesus is meaning when he says here the Scripture is the Word of God. And you notice too how Jesus is simply linking together Scripture and the Word of God, and the Word of God and Scripture. He is not saying that every writing of every religious man is the Word of God. He is saying there are certain writings that are the Word of God, and they alone are the Word of God. And the writings that he is referring to are, of course, the writings of the Jews of his day, and incidentally, they are the same writings that we have in our Old Testament today. There are other Old Testament non-canonical writings, as you know, the Apocrypha, 14 books, which are incorporated into some versions of the Old Testament, but they never had a place in the Jewish canon. They were understood, they were read by the people of Israel. They are to this very day. They are read by Catholics and by others as well. But they never had a place in the Scriptures, and they were never referred to by the prophets or by Christ or by the apostles as being Scripture. So the Scripture that Jesus is saying is the Word of God, is a certain collection of books. And we know what that collection of books were, because that collection of books is the same collection that we have in our Old Testament. And I would go so far as to say that when Jesus is equating the Word of God with the Scripture, he is not simply referring to the completed Old Testament Scripture. He knows that there are going to be writings that are going to come which also are going to be Scripture. He knows that he is going to call 12 men to be apostles. And part of their ministry is not simply to go out and to preach, but they are going to write more Scripture, and they are going to supervise the writing of more Scripture. And it is during the apostolic age that Scripture is going to be completed. And our New Testament, there are other New Testament writings, or apocryphal New Testament writings, as you know. There are the apostolic fathers. There are those apostolic gospels and epistles, or apocryphal rather, as you know. But our Lord Jesus Christ had 12 apostles, And during the ministry of these apostles, during that window of opportunity, the entire scripture of the New Testament was going to be completed. And that is why Peter can write in 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 16, he can write of the apostle Paul's writings as being equal to the rest of the scriptures, which some people twist around to their own destruction. As far as Peter is concerned, the writings of Paul, and we may assume on apostolic standing, his own writings, that these writings are to be equivalent to scripture. The apostle Paul knew that he was writing scripture because he knew that what he was writing was the mind of Christ. He tells us so. And so when Jesus here is saying the scripture and God's word are the same thing, he is speaking of those collections that we have in our Bibles today. And I think that's very important for us to keep in mind. So he is equating the Word of God with the Scripture. And we believe the Word of God and the Scripture to be precisely the same because Jesus regarded them precisely as the same. But notice what he says about the Word of God and the Scripture. He says it cannot be broken. He says there is something about the Scripture. And literally he says there is no power to do something with this scripture. There is no power to break this scripture. Now, the word that he uses for breaking is the word lous. And those of you who have done Greek grammar will know that this is one of those favorite verbs that you find in all, as far as I know, all the Greek grammars, where you have to learn the paradigms. You remember, luo, louis, louai, right through. Down, you know, I loose, you loose, he, she, it looses, and so on. That's the word that Jesus uses here. It's the word luo. And it's a word that means to loose in the sense of letting loose. It can mean to disengage. It can mean to render ineffective. It can mean to overcome or empower. It can mean to render ineffective. And so what Jesus is saying, there is something about the scripture that can never be separated from Scripture. And there is something that about the Scripture itself that can never be disentangled from the Scripture. And so what he is saying is that the Bible, really what he is saying is this. The Scripture can never be destroyed. The message of God's Word can never be so obliterated from Scripture that we actually don't get the message of God's Word. God is going to protect his Scripture intact. And the Scripture cannot, there is no power anywhere in this universe, Jesus is saying, that can loose the Scripture from its moorings or in some way disentangle it and make it anything other than the actual Word of God written down. Now, we need to grasp that because increasingly what you find in the church by men who ought to know better, actually, and obviously, and also you find it from those who are attacking the Christian faith, they say, well, there are different versions of the Bible. And yes, there are different versions of the Bible. Inevitably, there are different versions of the Bible. There were different versions of the Old Testament in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. And the apostles, they actually quoted without any sense of complaint or any sense of impropriety, they quoted the Greek version of the Old Testament. And they did so with approval. And they actually quoted it where it differed from the original Hebrew. Because they were recognizing something important. And that is, it's the meaning of the Scripture. Of course, we can argue over the meanings of words. But you and I know that you can say the same thing in different ways. Yes, we understand verbal inspiration. But cultures change. Language changes. And if we are going to be preaching the gospel to all the nations, and if as our confession encourages us to put the Bible into the vulgar tongue, that inevitably is going to involve translations into other languages. And as far as I know, there is no way in the wide world that you can translate one language into the other language absolutely verbatim. Languages differ. They differ. They have their own idiom. They put their words in a different order. Some languages don't even have words for Bible words. And so we have to try to construct, as it were, in order to get the meaning, in order to get the message. But what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying is this, that when he says the Scripture cannot be broken, He means it is never going to be disproved. There are no errors in the Bible. There are no contradictions in the Bible. What he is saying is that the message of the Bible has been given to make us wise unto salvation. And that means that if the Scripture is given for that purpose, then God will ensure that that purpose is achieved. Because the purposes of God stand. You and I may tamper around as we will with the Word of God. But natural selection would work here. And the survival of the fittest would work here. It wouldn't take the church very long to discern errors, serious errors, in versions of the Bible that are deliberately not versions of the Bible at all. And the fact of the matter is, they do not gain popular currency. We know there are always sects who have their own versions. Of course we know that. Augustine said in his own day, he said, there are so many versions of the Bible that everybody's got his own version, he said. Well, that may well be. But the message of salvation wasn't lost. The Word of God wasn't lost. And even when there are these variants of readings, you will find, and this is where people who have a certain axe to grind, if I may say so, they pick out little faults. But what they are not telling their readers is there's no major doctrine. In fact, some of the major new versions, do you know, they are more accurate on the deity of Christ than some of the older versions are. And we have to keep these things in balance. What our Lord is saying is the Scripture has come, and it's come to stay, and there is no way in the wide world that men, by tampering, it can so alter it as to render it something that is separated from the Word of God as it was originally meant to be, and meant to be for all generations. We pray and we hope, and I'm sure many of us support biblical translations. And there are some 5,000 or so language groups and sub-language groups in this world. And as far as I know, the Bible has been translated into something over 3,000 groups. There's still a fair way to go. But it is being accurately translated in the sense that it is coming to men as the Word of God and as the message of salvation, and multitudes of God's people are being converted through the Scriptures in languages that we would find very, very difficult to understand, to put it mildly. And so he's saying here that the Word of God is the Scripture is the Word of God, and the Scripture cannot be broken. The meaning cannot be lost through translations or through pogroms. There have been attempts not only in the 20th century and probably in this century we're in now, it will happen again, pogroms of burning Bibles and piles of Bibles. There's nothing new in that. The Middle Ages had those holocausts where they used to make bonfires of Bibles and religious tracts of which they didn't approve. There's nothing new under the sun. And when the Roman authorities in the early centuries of the Roman Empire were trying to obliterate Christianity, the favorite trick, of course, would be to put into prison or put to death the pastors and the elders and the leaders of the church and demolish the churches if they could. But above all, by burning the Bibles. And yet through it all, the Bible survives through it all. You and I need have no fear for the Bible. I've got no concern for the Bible whatsoever. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said famously on one occasion, we as Christians, he says, we care over anxiety for the church. Let us stop being anxious for the church. God knows how to look after his church. He's been looking after it very well for thousands of years, and he knows what he's doing. And it's likewise with the Scripture. He's not going to allow he tells us in Isaiah, my word will not return unto me void. The Scripture is in good hands, not because it's in ours, but because it's in God's hands. And Jesus here is speaking most confidently. These Pharisees, they could misunderstand it, and they could twist the Scriptures until they were at the end of their days. It wouldn't make any difference. The Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be dislodged from its moorings. And it cannot fail to achieve the purpose for which God has sent it. It will not return unto me void. It will accomplish, he says, that for which I have sent it. So here our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. This is his view of Scripture. And this must be our view of Scripture. And it's not a matter of the Scripture being inspiring. There are places in the Bible where I don't know about you, but I don't find it particularly inspiring. There are times when it's pretty hard going, and it can be quite repetitious. It's not inspiring. It's inspiredness that is the element that lies behind. It's the authority and the clarity and the ultimate finality. As far as Jesus is concerned, Scripture is the final word. What says the Scripture? That's what Jesus is saying. Your own Scriptures have said, I said you are gods. He's appealing to their own authority. The Apostle Paul was always saying, what does the Scripture say on this? So let's not be so argumentative about what does my church say, what does this confession say, about or that confession say, or what does this creed say about how we should administer churches. That's all very well, and these may well have their place. What does the Scripture say? What does the Bible actually say on baptism? Do you know what the Bible says on baptism? Well, I'll tell you one thing. It certainly doesn't mean immersion. That's one thing for sure. It doesn't mean that. Immersion is heretical in that sense. When the Bible speaks of, well, I'm not going to go into the meaning of baptism. I'm simply saying, do we understand what the Bible actually says? Because I remember once in a Baptist gathering, I was pointing out some things about baptism, and I was not well received, you may well imagine. My thoughts were not well taken. What does the Scripture say on these issues? That's what Jesus is driving at, and that's what we have to drive at too. The final thing this evening, just in a word, because I notice our time is gone. Not only does he teach us it is the Word of God, and the Word of God cannot be broken. It cannot be loosed. It cannot be set loose in the sense that it is destroyed or lacking in the purpose and the power for which God has sent it. It will never lose its ancient power. And God will use his word. The word of God comes in many, many languages to many, many people. It always has, it always will, and it will always do its blessed work. But finally, you and I can understand the Scriptures only insofar as we have the mind of Christ. And that's what Paul says we have. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. This does not mean that you and I understand everything that the Bible says. There are many things in the Bible, and I, quite frankly, find them difficult to understand. And there are places where I would have to say, I don't know what this means. And that's the fact of the matter. But in these areas, we don't need to be over-concerned, because the way of salvation is the main thrust of the purpose of the Bible. And as long as we understand that, and every Christian man or woman has the mind of Christ, we have the same Spirit, the Spirit who inspired the writers of the Bible. The Spirit of Christ is to be sent. He will teach us all things. He will bring to our remembrance, or to the apostles' remembrance, those things that Jesus was teaching, that they were going to write down. And that same Spirit which was inspiring the prophets to write, which was the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit in the apostles, that same Spirit is in God's people. We have the mind of Christ. And it may be that we find the Bible difficult, and it may be we find it sometimes lengthy to read, but we do believe it. And we don't have to understand something in order to believe it. If that were so, you and I wouldn't believe very much, because we don't understand very much about very much at all. I may well know that I'm sick, and I may be very sick. That does not mean to say that I understand the biological processes. I don't need to understand it. And if the doctor gives me some pills, I don't need to know the biochemistry involved. All I need to do is to take the pill and believe, and because he knows what he's doing, you see. And it's like that in a sense. We believe, as Anselm said, credo ut intelligam, I believe in order to understand. And so you and I believe. Why do we believe the Scripture? I believe the Scripture because of John chapter 10, verse 35, among other texts, of course. You call them gods unto whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. And at the end of the day, that's the final word for you and for me. And when our backs are to the wall in some argument, and we're losing the argument hands down at every turn, at the end of the day, this text should be right in the forefront of our thinking. Jesus has said so.
And we say to our critic, my friend, I would rather believe Jesus than believe you. And when you tell me that this Bible is nonsense and Jesus tells me it's the Word of God, I believe Jesus. And I don't believe you when you tell me that this Bible is whatever he's telling. You see, that's the point. I know whom I have believed, says the Apostle Paul. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. John chapter 10, verse 35. Jesus' view of Scripture. Our view of Scripture. And that's the end of the matter. May God bless his word to us.